Let's get into the Word. As I said, this is our first message in the Sacred Bonds series. We're going to be talking about a lot of different things related to marriage, singleness, family. But whether you are married, single, divorced, widowed, parent, grandparent, there's going to be something for you in this series to strengthen together our understanding of God's design for family, which I believe is critical for all of us, not only to experience the joy and the peace that God wants us to experience, but to be used by Him to extend the kingdom in this most fundamental and significant way of family and marriage. So, you know, I think, you know, we've all probably experienced this reality that, you know, if you're married especially, that if all is right in your marriage, it's like, all right, I can deal with just about anything. But when there's breakdown in relationship, when things are not as they should be, it makes everything in life 10x more difficult. So we're going to start in Ephesians 5. Liv's preached from this passage in her message a few weeks back. We'll come back to it again in a few weeks. This passage contains some of Paul's most profound teaching on marriage and most practical insights on how to live as a husband, as a wife. And again, this is valuable for those of us who are married and those who desire to be married, all right? By the way, just before we read this, to the modern mind that will have been probably to some degree influenced by by feminism, Paul's words here are going to sound to that person probably a little bit confronting and controversial. But just remember that as Christ followers, we are not to allow the ideology of the world to shape and frame our understanding of God and how He has called us to live. It may also be challenging to embrace some of the things that Paul says here, depending on what your experience has been like. Maybe a home that you grew up in or a past experience in a relationship may cause you to bristle a little bit. But I just want to encourage us to remember that the greatest freedom and joy and peace in relationships is to align with the roles that God has called us to walk in Scripture. So more on that in a couple of weeks, but we're going to focus on something a little bit different today. Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In a couple of weeks, Liv and I are going to tag team preach a message. We're going to talk about the call upon wives to submit to and respect their husbands, and the call to husbands to sacrificially lay down their lives in love for their wives. But today, I want to hone in on verses 31 and 32. I'll just read that again. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So today I want to talk about the sanctity of the marriage covenant. This is foundational, fundamental to everything else that we're going to talk about. So, Father, we thank you so much for your presence. Lord, you've been revealing yourself and speaking to us. And God, I ask that as we continue to look at your word and even today talk about the marriage covenant, would you bring revelation? Father, whatever our experience has been growing up, whatever our experience has been in marriage, Lord, I thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Whatever mistakes we've made in the past, whatever sins we've committed, Lord, we recognize that, Lord, we're here because we're humbly in need of you and the healing that you bring to us in these most intimate parts of our lives. And I pray, God, that you would bring revelation today that would strengthen us, that would bring freedom, that would bring deliverance, that would bring joy to our hearts, that would bring a sense of peace. Lord, may there be no opportunity for the enemy. But Lord, would you, by your Spirit, bring revelation of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I grew up in a home where I thought my parents had a really great relationship. So I'm holding hands, you know, kissing. They were quite affectionate with one another. But things began to break down. I remember once thinking, man, I'm so glad that my parents are Christians because it means they're never going to get a divorce. And years later, heading into year 12, I'll never forget the moment when my dad told me that he and my mom were getting a divorce. I later learned that it was because he had had a third affair. And, you know, that experience of my parents' divorce and also connected to the fact that we weren't a part of a church at that time, it sent me into this downward spiral of insecurity and greater levels of sin. And, you know, one of the things looking back on that and just my own journey of marriage, as I experienced, you know, my parents going through divorce, one of the things, you know, like if somebody asked me, hey, what's your greatest parenting advice? I will say, go all in on passionately loving your spouse. Make that the most important relationship in your life. The greatest gift you can ever give your children is for them to see you in love. And, you know, nothing sows greater security in the heart of a child than that. And that is how central and how powerful the marriage covenant is. I later had an encounter with Christ and began following him. I was in my third year of university, and thankfully I got connected into a church where there were strong families and marriages that were solid. And I had men in my life who began to model for me what it looked like to be a husband, to be a father. And that began a bit of a process, a journey in my life in those early years of following Christ of rebuilding my hope and rebuilding my vision of what family could be, right? Because what I had experienced had impacted that in a negative way. But part of what God had to do in my soul during that time required that I have this season of undistracted devotion to the Lord in singleness. And I remember having and struggling through, to some degree, this five-year season of purposeful singleness, and God was intentionally helping me to regain my own sexual purity. I didn't even hold a girl's hand until Olivia came into my life. I might have flirted with a few girls, but I didn't touch any girls, didn't ask any girls to go out on a date. In fact, our first date, we were married. We were engaged a month later. We were married 3 months later. Quite a story there. And our first kiss was when the minister said, "You may now kiss your bride." And I don't say that to sort of like, you know, present myself or us as the paragon of holiness. I just say that to make the point that God can do very miraculous things in the restoration of our purity. God is able to restore what has been lost in that area. Of course, it's best to keep your purity, to not need to rebuild it. There's always a cost. I've always told my kids that if you will devote yourself to God and be faithful to Him throughout your teenage years, you will have the maturity to be ready to be married at a younger age. You will not need to go through those years of having purity restored. The point is that there's always a cost to our sin. There's always a loss of maturity when we cross those lines. But by the way, it doesn't mean if you're older and single that you necessarily did something wrong. I'm just saying that a sure way to delay your maturity and your readiness for marriage as a young person is to waste your teenage years. So in over, 30 years of following Christ, I have seen a surprising number of friends and an even more surprising number of pastors that I've either had in my life or been in relationship with who I thought had great marriages who ended up later getting a divorce. And I've spent the last couple of decades trying to understand how that can happen and what it is that actually makes a marriage healthy, what makes a marriage God-honoring. And what I've come to see is what is most fundamental and foundational is our revelation of the sanctity of the marriage covenant. We absolutely must have a robust revelation of what marriage is if we're going to build healthy families. I would say that if you're in marriage, it's important to have that. But think about the value of having a revelation of what marriage is even before you get married. One of the most helpful things for me to do was to learn about what marriage is because it helped me to become the person that the person I was looking for was looking for, right? Like, God had to do a work in my soul before I could attract this woman into my life because God knows while she was worshiping Jesus over in the UK, I was doing who knows what. In Memphis, Tennessee, where I grew up. So I want to look at a few truths today that we can pull out from these two passages, these two verses, I should say, that we looked at that will help us to understand the sanctity of the marriage covenant, to understand how holy marriage is, to understand how sacred the marriage covenant is. Of course, by the way, our culture doesn't value marriage too much, does it? We see cohabitation as quite common. De facto relationships are quite commonplace. People say things like, I don't really need a piece of paper to tell me that I love someone. But, it sounds quite noble, doesn't it? But what I hope to help us understand is that the act of binding ourselves to another person through an oath is the most powerful form of love. It is the pinnacle of what love is. And one of the ways that we can see that is through this truth, first truth we see in this passage, that God always relates to people through covenants. The very God who claims to be the definition of love God is love, right? Well, he demonstrates that love through entering into a covenant bond with people. Paul teaches in this passage that the marriage covenant points to a more ultimate marriage. It's the marriage between Christ and the church, God and his people. That means that there's something about marriage that is way more profound than just two people making a commitment. It existed in the heart of God before Adam and Eve were even made into one. God knew what he was doing, bringing all the animals before Adam, and him finally being like, none of these are suitable for me. And God said, I knew you were going to say that. I have something better for you. So covenant is more than just something that is a New Testament truth. Covenant is a sacred and binding promise with blessings and curses attached. From beginning to the end of Scripture, we see the Bible shows us that God is entering into covenant relationships with people. We see it in the garden with Adam and Eve. That's a covenant relationship that God enters into with Adam even before Eve comes along. We know that from Hosea, who says that Adam transgressed the covenant. There was Noah after the flood. God enters into a covenant with Noah. With Abraham, he enters into a covenant with Abraham that nations would come from him. And by the way, these were all covenant representatives. They were covenants God was making with humanity through a head, a representative. There was Moses in the giving of the law. God entered into a covenant with the people of Israel. There was David in this covenant that he would have an heir that would sit upon the throne. And then ultimately that covenant is fulfilled in Christ. Jesus said that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The very next day he seals that covenant with his blood through his death on the cross. Hebrews 13 has this mind-blowing reference to the blood of the eternal covenant. In other words, covenant had no beginning and it had no end because it is intertwined with the very character and the nature of God. Within the Godhead, between the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there has been eternal covenant relationship with one another. This community within the Godhead, three in one, where they're have this oneness of covenant relationship. And so if even God relates to people with covenant, there is something there for us in understanding the significance of the covenant relationships that we enter into in this life. The stronger our understanding of covenant, the stronger all of our relationships are going to be. I think one of the best ways to understand what a covenant is to understand what is not. And a covenant relationship is not a transactional relationship. We've talked about this before, but you know, it's normal to have some transactional relationships in our life. We should have. Like, I have a transactional relationship with the people at the gym where we train. If there's a better gym that comes along with a cleaner sauna and an ice bath, I'm gone. If it's the same amount of money, I'm gone. I'm going to find a new gym. But it's interesting, there's levels of, there's like a spectrum here, and there's relationships that we experience that are not quite covenantal, but they're more covenantal because they're less transactional. It's like the jiu-jitsu gym, right? Like it's harder to change gyms because there's a connection, there's community, there's relationship. You know, people you're rolling around on the mats with, it's like there's this depth of connection that happens with other people. And so those are less transactional. But then we have covenant relationships. You know, transactional relationships are the ones where we say, you know, I will be to you what I should be, as long as and to the degree that you are what you should be to me. And if you stop, then I'm out of here. But a covenant relationship says, I will be to you what I have promised to be, regardless of how you are relating to me. I'm making an all-in covenant oath to you. And you can imagine when you enter into a relationship like that, how important it is that both parties are going all in, right? Because if you go all in like that, but the other person doesn't, what is that going to mean for you? It's going to mean some pain. I mean, at the very least, it's going to be not a whole lot of joy in that relationship. And at worst, it's going to be a relationship of abuse because you are going all in loving. But imagine when you have two people that are living covenantally, going all in, giving all of themselves to one another. That is a powerful relationship. And so this is why it's critical to only enter into covenant with someone who understands the sanctity of the covenant bond, the marriage covenant. And so to say that God's relationship with us is covenantal is to say that it's not transactional. His love for us is never dependent upon our performance or our good works. We enter into covenant relationship with him in Christ, and he says, I will love you in Christ unconditionally, without condition. I'm choosing to do that. In fact, that is the definition of the ultimate form of love, not a feeling, not an emotion. It is a decision that I'm making that transcends how I feel on any particular day. And what a wonderful revelation we have of God to know that he's not moody. He's not hormonal. He doesn't have good days and bad days. He is all in and perfectly holy and just and righteous and loving and kind towards us on every day, choosing to love us with the most ultimate love on every day. That's good news. And this is important for us to receive because, you know, as John says, in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. If we want to have healthy relationships, we have to be receiving this covenant love from God so that we have something to give away to one another. As I've said before, when Libs and I have the greatest level of conflict, it's when one or both of us is trying to receive from one another what we should be receiving for God. In other words, the love tank in my relationship with God gets a little bit low, and I start to look around for someplace else to get that, right? And then put expectations upon my wife that can never be met because I'm trying to receive from her something I can only receive from God. Don't bring this back up later, by the way. So if we want a healthy family, we have to stay close to Jesus. The next thing we see in this passage is that marriage was created by God for his glory first and for our joy second. One of the things revealed by Paul here about marriage is that, you know, Paul is saying this is the ultimate marriage, Christ in the church. This is your example of how you are to live. This is where we start to see, like when we understand that, you know, Paul's saying, if you want a healthy marriage, you need to relate to one another as Jesus and the church relate to one another. What is God's ideal for there? That's what you are to look to. And so here we start to see how holy and sacred the marriage covenant is because every single marriage is a representation. It's a visible testimony to the world of the most ultimate marriage, the most ultimate covenant relationship. And so what we start to see is that God purposefully created marriage, not primarily for our joy and our fulfillment, but as a picture of something that is holy and eternal and profound. And so this is why we have to go all in on our marriage covenant, because it's not just about us. It's about what we're representing. It's about how we make God look. It's about how we make Jesus and the church look. It's our testimony to the world around us. And our marriages are meant to be strong. God wants us to have strong marriage, strong family, so that the world says, the gospel, I need that. We had some of Sophia's friends, our daughter Sophia, we had some of her friends around years ago. She was in high school, at a public high school, and all of her friends were like super just dysfunctional. Like they came from broken homes and it was so sad to see what was happening in their lives. And And so we had them all over for dinner. It was like three or four of them, I can't remember. They're all sitting around our dinner table, you know, and we're having a meal together, and we're just talking, and it was sort of a normal meal for us. It wasn't like we were any different than we normally would be when we were together around the table. And they left and just seemed like a great night hanging out with Sophia's friends and kind of trying to build a relationship with them. And so Soph comes back to us and says the next day during recess, they're all kind of huddled up talking about the dinner at our house the night before. And, you know, they're like, did you see the way that Sophia's dad was looking at her mom? Like, they just seemed so in love. And she's saying this, I'm thinking, really? Like, what? I mean, I looked her in the eyes when we had a conversation. There was no PDA going on at the table. There was none of that. And it was interesting because one of the girls said, I left there and it just made me feel really sad because of what I feel like I'm missing out on. And the other girl who had been over to our house a couple times in our home, she said, yeah, I used to feel that way, but now it just makes me feel safe. Like this sense of hope and promise for the future. Like, hey, it's possible. And listen, our marriage and our family isn't without flaws. I mean, I'm glad many of you are not in our home on some of our worst days. But God wants to, as he works in our hearts and in our lives, he wants to use us. There's nothing that speaks louder than what people experience in our home. And this is why hospitality is so important, because you bring people in to see the beauty of what God does in us, in our marriages and in our families. This brings us to another thing we see in this passage, that if all of that's true, then marriage is not just about our happiness, it's about our holiness. Marriage is for our holiness. If we're supposed to model our marriage after the ultimate and the eternal marriage, it also means that God is using our marriage relationship and using our family relationships, our sacred bonds, our covenant relationships, to work something into our own soul, to change us, to make us more like Christ. And so, one of the most primary purposes of marriage is for growth and holiness. That means that God will use our marriages and our family relationships to reveal our pride, to reveal our insecurity, to bring selfishness to the surface. That's why you seldom make it 2 or 3 days into the honeymoon and there's already some conflict. It's like, who is this person that I have just committed to wake up to every day for the rest of my life? It was, what, 3 days, 4 days? When I won't go into the whole story, but I made the mistake of we're on our honeymoon, right? And so she wanted some Dr. Pepper. That's day two. She remembers the details. Day two. And I was a little bit of a health fanatic, right? And I wasn't really a huge fan of soft drinks, and I just, you know. So she went to go reach for the I think it was like a 2-liter Dr. Pepper or something, and I said, "Oh, you don't need that." Yeah, I learned real quick that I need to make some adjustments. She actually told on me to our pastors. I had to have a meeting with my pastor over this one. He says, anyway, what's that? After the donut. This is a different one. Okay. It took a little while for me to learn this lesson. When Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, or he says, husbands, sacrificially love your wife as Christ loves the church, he's giving us a command that is very difficult to consistently live, right? Like, it pushes our buttons even to hear that. Who's amening so loud back there? Yeah, Pete, good thing your wife's not here to, real easy for you today, mate. Real easy for you today. That seat wasn't empty. You'd be acting a whole lot different right now, I know. But, you know, ladies, some days you're not going to feel like submitting to your man. You're not going to feel like relating to him in a respectful way. And men, you're not going to feel like sacrificially laying down your life for your wife. But when we enter into a marriage covenant, we're promising to do something that we need supernatural strength for. And part of that supernatural help from God comes through bringing to the surface our failure to live according to the standard. What do we call that? Sin. And so when you as wives fail to make room for your husband to lead, when you assert yourself, when you usurp his authority, or men, when you abdicate, or when you lead in a controlling or abusive way, it's sinful. It brings selfishness and the flesh to the surface, and it creates an opportunity for us to grow. And how do we grow? There's only one way. It's through the confession of our sin. And this is why humility in this process of our growth in Christ-likeness is so critical. Because, you know, one of the things that we decided and we have enforced in our home is that it's not okay, it's not enough to just say, I'm sorry. Because if we just say, I'm sorry, I'm maintaining control here. Hey, I'm sorry. Nowhere in Scripture is there a command to say, I'm sorry. There is a command to feel godly sorrow, but the godly sorrow is meant to produce a repentance, and the repentance is marked by a confession of sin and an asking for what? For forgiveness. And so anytime we've sinned against one another, the requirement in our home is to confess our sin. Hey, when I spoke to you that way, Libs, that was rude. I was angry. That was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? Now, it takes another level of humility to ask that question, because what am I doing? I'm giving power to my wife to make a choice. I'm putting myself at her mercy, in a sense. Will you please forgive me? In other words, the restoration, the reconciliation in our relationship after having sinned against you is dependent upon you being willing to receive my forgiveness. Now, this also creates an interesting encounter with the gospel for her as well, does it not? Because she has a choice to make. And what's the command from heaven? Forgive. Jesus says, if you do not forgive those who've sinned against you, neither will my Father in heaven forgive you of your sin. In other words, this isn't a transactional forgiveness. Jesus is revealing that our capacity to forgive another person hinges upon our ability to see our own sin and the forgiveness that we've already received from God. And so this is how the gospel gets more and more into our soul, because if I've sinned against Libs and she has to choose to forgive me, she has to go back to this truth. Because I don't really feel like forgiving him right now. I still feel angry. I still feel upset about this. I still need a little bit more time. And husbands, one of the things you realize is that the wives need a little more time, all right? Like, we can move past it fairly quickly. But it's a little more challenging sometimes for the women. But anyway, we'll move on from that. I'm going to probably need some counseling appointments after this sermon. But it creates this moment of encounter with the gospel for her, because she has to remember, okay, wait a minute. I've sinned against God. I don't feel like Jason deserves forgiveness, but I've sinned against God more than Jason has sinned against me, and I need to forgive him because I've received forgiveness from God. right? So this is how the gospel works itself out, and this is how we become more Christ-like. The more we confess our sin, bring it out into the light. Remember, Scripture says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The cleansing, the transformation of our character comes in the confession of our sin, in the humbling of ourselves, asking for forgiveness, and being willing to give that forgiveness in relationship to the other person. This is the only way. We are followers of Jesus. Many years ago, some friends of ours went through a very defining moment when he confessed to her that he had had an affair. It was a one-time thing, but it was still devastating, and there would have been secret sins of pornography that had led up to this. And I believe, you know, he confessed to her. He, I believe, felt the weight of conviction. And, you know, you get to a point in this feeling of conviction where the pain of hiding your secrets becomes greater than whatever pain you're going to experience in confessing that sin. And so he did that out of the fear of the Lord. And so she sat down with Livs and I and shared what had happened. And I said to her, I said, listen, I'm going to say something that's probably going to be hard for you to reconcile and understand, but your marriage is in a better place today than it's been in quite some time. I can't remember how long previously it had happened, and he'd been hiding this, but it had been a while he'd been hiding this secret. Your marriage is stronger today than it was yesterday. She's like, I don't think that's true. I said, no, it is, because what was hidden is now in the light. And you have a choice now. You actually don't have a choice about forgiving him. You have to forgive him. You can either choose to forgive him and reconcile and seek to regain trust, allow him to rebuild trust with you, or you have the freedom. This is one of the very rare instances where you have the freedom before God to forgive him and choose to divorce him and move on and find someone else that you can start fresh with, or not. And it was interesting. She was weighing this up, and she called Livs and said, you know, I figured if I have to forgive him anyway, I might as well stay and give him a chance to win back my trust. Only the gospel can produce that response in a person. It's only when we trust that the Holy Spirit is at work in this other person, unless it's the fear of being alone that's driving us. The only hope that we have of that process of regaining trust, even having experienced the darkest levels of betrayal or abuse, it's only through our trust in the power of the gospel that transforms the heart of the person that we've entered into covenant with. One final point before we close. Because marriage is holy, the marriage bed must be honored. Paul speaks of this profound thing that happens of two becoming one. This one flesh through the marriage covenant. And that oneness is first spiritual in the making of the covenant before God, and then it's physical in the coming together sexually of a man and a woman in marriage. And the fact of this, like this one flesh joining, it just, and the fact that God says, reserve this for the marriage covenant, it shows, it speaks of the power of sex upon the soul, upon our lives. You know, one of the most frequent warnings in the New Testament is warnings against sexual immorality. And the reason for this is because sex is a very powerful force. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Few things bring greater pain in our soul than unholy sexual encounters. And so any sexual act outside of marriage and any fornication, any even watching online other people in sexual acts has a deeply defiling impact and influence upon our soul and upon the marriage bed, the marriage covenant. If you want to curse your married sex life, then indulge in pornography. There is no blessing there. Whatever you indulge in there, you are opening yourself up to a spirit that you then bring back into your marriage, and you should not expect to have beautiful, wonderful, fulfilling, frequent sex in marriage if you are indulging in that. And so Paul says, even in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her, for it is written, the two will become one flesh. There is a one flesh joining that happens through sexual intimacy. And Paul is pointing back to this very same one flesh concept that he's talking about in marriage. Why? Because sex is powerful. And that is why God says it is reserved for the marriage covenant. It is a physical act that expresses a spiritual union because it reinforces and joins together two spirits. It's even the very act in the consummation of marriage is part of the one flesh joining and bond that happens. And so I think it's Tim Keller who uses this phrase, which I really like. He talks about sex in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. He talks about sex being a covenant renewal ceremony. Much like for us in our marriage to Jesus as the church, it's the breaking of bread in communion, this sacrament of this visible symbol of an eternal covenant. That's what sex is in marriage. And so, interestingly, Jesus says, as often as you gather together, you should do this regularly. It should be a regular part, this covenant renewal ceremony of taking bread and wine as the body and the blood of Jesus. In marriage, this is what sex is, and so it should be purposefully done frequently. It is not about, it is not even primarily for our own pleasure. It is because it is the glue, it is the ceremony of the renewal of the covenant in marriage. And that's what makes it beautiful. And this fact helps us in marriage to keep short accounts, to confess our sin, to be quick to want to work our issues out. Paul says it protects us from sexual temptation. It causes us to grow closer and closer over years and decades with this person that we have made this most sacred of covenants with. That's why Paul refers, or the writer of Hebrews refers to the marriage bed. There is a marriage bed. There's not marriage beds. I saw online this woman was showing off their new massive home, and she goes and said, this is my husband's bedroom. And he goes, this is my bedroom. I'm thinking, you guys have a big problem here. there is not marriage beds. There is a marriage bed. And one of the beauties of the marriage bed is that, you know, it does force us to work our issues out. We are not to allow the sun to go down on our anger, because we got to go to bed next to and wake up next to this person that we have joined ourselves in covenant with. Just as we close, I want to bring us back to what marriage is ultimately meant to remind us of. And that is the marriage between Jesus and the church, the covenant that we have with God in Christ. And I want to just invite the Holy Spirit to just to come now in this moment and just begin to minister to our hearts. There's so many different points at which this message might have spoken to you, or the Holy Spirit may have pinpointed something in this marriage, in this message about marriage and covenant that challenged you or convicted you. And I want to ask us just to allow the Holy Spirit to come and just to minister to our hearts, just to begin to speak. Holy Spirit, we invite you right now just to come. Come and speak to our hearts. What are you reminding us of? We thank you, Lord, that you bring to our remembrance all that Jesus has said to us.